The following message, Fellowship as a Means of Grace, was based on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 29, 2023, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read, starting in verse 19, and we'll read down to verse 25. I was thinking, as our brother was talking about the kinds of things that we ought to think about, to do some meditating about the person of the Apostle Paul. My mom used to say it a lot. She used to say, practice what you preach. And I think Paul did that. And I think that if we were to look at the kinds of things the Apostle Paul thought about, that we would have perhaps a broader sense of what those kinds of things are. And that it reminds me of this passage as well. Because the things that we're going to study today are things we really ought to talk about, but to meditate upon. Let's read together, then I'll read out loud and you follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Let's ask once more for God's help. Our Father, what can we say when you have put such excellent words in our mouth? The truths of the Holy Scripture sung to you by faith in those very realities. We are here together in your presence, the presence of Jesus, our Lord. And we ask that you would come by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and write your word upon our hearts. Give us understanding, Lord, in your way. Keep us from error on the left hand and on the right. Guide us in the way of truth and grant, Lord, that every single member of this church may receive the benefits which you have promised us in the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It is a real benefit to me to be able to look at your faces, particularly the people whom I have known for quite some time. I look out in the faces of Christians, people who have been real Christians for many years, like me. You're like me. I was converted 54 years ago. 54 years ago. Some of you have been Christians close to that, if not more than that. And some of you have not. Some of you are young as Christians. I say young, relatively speaking. It's not how old you are in terms of the lifespan of your life, but how young or old you are in faith in Jesus Christ. Because you might be quite old in years chronologically, but not very old spiritually. Your older brethren have seen people who worshiped with us over a period of time, and seem to us like genuine believers. They came to this place, participated in the life of this church. They sang hymns joyfully. They received the ministry of the word eagerly. They entered into the social life of our church. Some of these people had caused us concern, some more, some less, and over time had begun to move to the fringes of our church life. Some fell into sin and eventually fell away from the faith. That's not fun to meditate on, but it is our duty sometimes to reflect upon these things. It is a difficult thing for older Christians like me to think about these things and to go through them. It's difficult for even mature Christians to go through those kinds of experiences. And it is difficult for inexperienced Christians as well. This morning, we're going to look at the vital place of fellowship as a means of grace. Fellowship, the relationships that we have with other people in our church. And I'm thinking especially of members, and you'll see why in a couple of minutes. Before we're done, you'll see why. Fellowship is a means of grace, especially for our brethren with whom we share membership in a local church. It's true outside of our local church as well, with Christians in other churches. As you will see, I trust, from the Word of God this morning, fellowship is one of the means of God, the means God has put in our hands to assist professing Christians who are in danger of spiritual shipwreck. But I need to define one of my terms. Mrs. Heidel reminded me this morning that I used a term that might not be familiar with some people, which I didn't bother defining, but I assumed too much. But I won't do that now. The means of grace. That's point number one. I only have 2 points in my sermon, which doesn't mean it's going to be especially short, but there are only 2 points. First point is very easy. The means of grace defined. I'm stating that fellowship among Christians is a means of grace. Well, what do we mean? I've known some pretty seasoned saints who don't know what means of grace means. They say, what really is that? Well, I'm going to define it for you because it's important for this particular sermon. This is not a term used in Scripture, so I need to make it clear what I mean. The word Trinity, we commonly think, well, that's not a term in Scripture. It's a summary of Scripture teaching. And there are other things in the Bible, or other things in our vocabulary, which are not found in our Bible, but they are nonetheless biblical. And the means of grace is a valuable concept for us Christians, and even for non-Christians, for that matter. The means of grace is the means by which God conveys grace to us. It's the means God uses to convey grace to us. By this we receive the many graces which are purchased by our Savior. Everything we receive from God comes to us through our Savior. It comes to us because He has lived for us, died for us, risen for us, went to God's right hand for us, and now intercedes for us. And that's where grace comes from Jesus Christ. For example, this includes the reading and hearing of Scripture. You've all partaken this morning of the means of grace, the reading of Scripture and meditation on Scripture, the Scriptures in public and in private, worship, prayer, singing the hymns, meditation, fellowship, the sacraments, church discipline of various kinds. All of these are means of grace. I like to think of it this way. I find it helpful. They are the cups and bowls by which we receive grace from God. This morning I had a cup of coffee. I couldn't get the coffee by just putting my hand under the Keurig. I had a cup, and that cup held the coffee and thus caffeine for me. Okay? The means of grace are the cups and bowls by which we receive grace from God. And we need all the means of grace to grow in grace and to be kept by God's grace. Don't ever think, well, you know, it's okay. I can just read my Bible at home and be safe. No, you can't. You need the means of grace. You need all the means of grace to be kept in grace. In the book of Hebrews, many of the means of grace are set out for us in the way they are used by God to bless us. Keep in mind, we need to know them, but we also need to do them. The means of grace are not just what we get, but they involve what we do and don't do. Meditation, like Philippians 4 says, is a means of grace. In the book of Hebrews, certain means of grace receive the bulk of the writer's attention, and they are God's word, God's worship, and fellowship. But it's especially fellowship I'm concerned about this morning. So I have defined for you the means of grace. Hopefully you get it. Maybe some of the for instances this morning will help to nail it down a little bit more. My second point, the bulk of our meditation this morning, is the means of grace our brethren need. Fellowship is the means of grace. Fellowship is the means of grace our brethren need. Fellowship are the means of grace that we need. And especially those with whom we share church membership. Now, if you are not a member of this church, please don't say, it doesn't matter to me. He's talking to the members. Yeah, I am. But it's very important for you to understand how fellowship is a means of grace, because this is one of the means by which God has appointed that we will make our way to heaven. Could you go to heaven without being a member of a church? Yeah. Yeah, the thief on the cross was guaranteed his place with Jesus Christ. This day you'll be with me in paradise. But that's rather unusual, don't you think? Well, that's what the Bible says anyway. The Bible tells us, and the book of Hebrews is a big proving grounds, that we need the fellowship of our brethren, especially, and you're going to see this in a moment, the fellowship of fellow church members. We all need this means of grace. You see this is what the author is concerned about. It's what he's concerned about. In the book of Hebrews, it's not the only thing, but it is a major element. And it's a funny thing. I bet you if I asked you, what is the book of Hebrews about? You'd say it's about the superiority of Jesus Christ, and you would be absolutely right. But I want you to think with me this morning. That's not all the writer of Hebrews said. And I don't want to minimize what he says about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our only Lord and Savior. He is our hope of eternal life. But the Lord Jesus gives us eternal life and brings us to that final eternal life by the means of grace. And who are we to say to the Lord Jesus, oh, no thanks, I don't need that. Ludicrous. So, let's look at the means of grace. This is point number two. The means of grace our brethren need. And I want you to consider, as we think about this, the corporate concern of the author. It was a lot of what I'm saying this morning was born out of looking at the book of Hebrews, which my dear professor loves so much. I have studied the book of Hebrews on this particular point. The author has a corporate concern. He's not the only one. 1 John is an interesting book because there's a corporate concern there. One of my brethren, we were studying 1 John in a Bible study one time, and one of my brethren said, it's like a congregational meeting for members only. That's what 1 John is like. That's what the book of Hebrews is like. It's like a meeting, a church members meeting. The author has a particular corporate concern. The author is concerned. He wants us to be concerned that we all persevere. He is concerned that we all avoid the danger of coming short of the grace of God. And he says this a lot. So he has a corporate concern. You'll see it in a moment. And the problem is perseverance. These people to whom he is writing, and by extension to us, as this is the word of God, the problem is perseverance. He's concerned, and we ought to be concerned, with the danger of other professing Christians in our church. No one who is truly saved can lose their salvation. I know. Yeah, I'm a Calvinist. I believe that. The Bible teaches it clearly. However, don't draw the wrong conclusion. That does not mean that we can afford to be unconcerned for our fellow professing Christians. And we don't have the right to be unconcerned for ourselves. The stakes are too high and the consequences are too dire. So let's survey how the author exhorts us about fellowship and its role as the means of grace. He hints at this in chapter 3. So we'll be spending most of our time in Hebrews, a couple of passages, four or five passages. In chapter 3 and verse 6, notice that verse. He says, I'll back up a little bit to verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house, God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We belong to Christ's house, Christ's building, Christ's kingdom. Then there are these words. If we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. See those words, if we. He's concerned about our perseverance. He wants us to be concerned. Look a little bit further. He expresses it again in chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart, and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is the author's concern. Notice how he expresses it so clearly. He says, you're to pay careful attention. My New American Standard has "take care." I know what the Greek says. It says "see to it." Pay attention. There's an extent to that attention. What is the extent of his concern and of our attention as members of Christ's Church? It's the whole community. That's why I say it's like a congregational meeting, because he's really concerned about the people who are members together. And he says it twice, not once, but twice. He says it in verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. But encourage one another, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So that's the careful attention. He says, see to it. The extent is the whole community. The dangerous result that we're concerned about for any one of you is an evil, unbelieving heart. that falls away from the living God. This is the concern for all of us. It belongs to all of us. We need to be concerned about all of our, the members. You have a church directory. I like your church directory. I like it because there's an asterisk beside each one of the members. So you can pray for each one of the members. I would encourage you to do that. If you don't do it now, maybe you do. But if you don't do it, as part of your personal or family devotions, go through and pick out one of those families, pick out one of those names and pray for them. Because Paul has what I like to call a no Christian left behind mentality. It's not enough that most of us are careful and prayerful and persevering. He doesn't want us to be able to say, hey, look, we're better than most churches. 95% of our members are very persistent and consistent. He says, any one of you. And that puts the stakes pretty high. And the danger is very great. So, the prevention. What's the prevention of this, according to the writer? The prevention. The way this happens. If you don't know what's going wrong, you can't really help, can you? So we need to understand that sin deceives and hardens. It does this. Look, if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian any serious length of time, any significant length of time you've been a Christian, 1 year, you already know that sin deceives. Sin wants to take you as far as it can. It wants to keep you away longer than you intend. Christians, real Christians, never intend to go very far in sin. Just a little bit more. But sin hardens and deceives. That's the danger. It does this to our brethren and to us. So how do we counteract this? Well, the text tells us what to do about it. And from what we've seen in our Sunday school class, if you were here, is that the scriptures are adequate. The scriptures give us what we need, and they tell us how to deal with it. And the writer tells us we are to encourage one another. That word encourage has a wide range of meanings. It means to exhort. It means to draw alongside to help. It doesn't mean ignore them. It doesn't mean saying to yourself, well, it's uncomfortable to me to have to tell somebody what's going wrong in their life. It's uncomfortable. I know it. I know it. By long years. Warn them about this evil thing and the result. Point to Christ as the true effective remedy. That's what he means when he says encourage one another. Lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then he tells us about the frequency. This is very interesting. What does the writer say? Exhort one another daily. That's very interesting. Well, at least this much. It means not one and done. You see? It's not that, I saw brother so-and-so and he hadn't been here for a couple of weeks. And so I said, hey, we missed you. And then I'm done. I let him know I care. No. You're not done with just one exhortation. You see? We are to exhort one another daily. Now, you might say, well, how does that work? Well, let me tell you something. It worked when there were no text messages. It worked when there was no email. It worked when the U.S. Post Office did not deliver letters. It was a way for Christians to do it, and it's a way for us to do it now. So should we? Well, if we're family, we can. At the very least, we can say that. If you're a husband and wife, and you see that one of you is beginning to slack off in certain areas, you can at least talk to that person daily. If you're neighbors, you can. If there are people who are not near you, at least you can pray. And today you can call and text and email. And if there's nobody else near, then you really need to be more aggressive, you see, more attentive, more determined. If you say to yourself, so there's that brother, and nobody lives near him, and he's not living with a family, he doesn't have many friends, he's a member of my church. You see, the danger is more serious, and my duty is more intense, not less. Well, we've seen this in one verse. Actually, we're going to see it in a number of verses. So I hope that the weight of it settles down. You know, I'm a visiting preacher here, and probably I'm getting more pastoral than you might expect. But we have seen too much of people who have never been much exhorted and have fallen away. And you've seen it here. I know it. So, move on to verse 1 of chapter 4. In between 3:12 and following, he brings the wilderness generation, the people who had come through the wilderness with Moses, and how many of them fell in the wilderness. They were not able to enter the promised land because of sin and unbelief. So in 4:1, after this comparison to the wilderness generation, the writer says this, therefore, let us fear. While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. So here is our mandated concern. You say, well, I'm not afraid. I believe in sovereign grace. Well, that's a problem. Because if you're not afraid, if you're not marked by some sense of concern called fear, then you're telling me you don't need to do what God says you need to do on behalf of your needy brethren. He says, let us fear. Don't take it lightly. And if any one of you should seem to come short of it, pretty serious, what's the extent of it? Just like the last passage, any one of you. And what's the possibility? May seem to have come short of it. You don't need to wait until the situation becomes an emergency. And you don't need to wait until one of the elders realizes that's a problem, and so they need to take care of it. Look, the writer to Hebrews is not writing primarily to pastors. He is writing to pastors, and they have their job to do. Hebrews 13:17, by the way. Okay? But now he's writing to you and me. You and me. We need to be concerned about this possibility. Several years ago, one of my pastors spoke to me in this way. He said, I'm worried about you, that you may become one of those statistics about people who end up falling away. I'm grateful that he spoke to me and it helped me. So here we have two passages so far, but let's look in chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6, as we're going through all these passages which have to do with the fellowship, which is our privilege and responsibility towards our brethren in the same church. In chapter 6, the writer makes an important statement about people who fall away. And what the writer says in a difficult passage, I'm talking about chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. I'm not going to read them for time's sake. But it makes something very clear. Some professing Christians, and I use that term purposefully, because there are some people who profess that they're Christians and they join the church and they're not Christians and they fall away. And the writer says of some people, he knows who he's talking about, that it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So, it's difficult. Some people are very clever. Well, they tell you, oh, it's okay, you know, yeah, I've been sick, and so you haven't seen me, you haven't heard from me. And there's this reason, you know, I have a sick mother over in the next town, so I can't always get to church in time. All kinds of reasons, and they put us off. But they may be the ones who need our help the most. The writer tells us there are some people, despite your best efforts, who won't fall away. So you don't need to have a guilt trip every time somebody leaves your church and say, what didn't we do? What, we should have done more. Not always. Not always. But notice, a little further on, the writer makes a distinction between those kinds of people and us. In verses 9 and 10, the writer is hopeful. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work of faith and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So he's hopeful, right? But then he comes right back to this concern. Verse 11. We desire that each one of you, there's that every one of us language. Each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So there's that extent again. I showed it to you in the first passage, second passage, here we are, the third passage. Every one of you, each one of you. And the desired conduct is to show the same diligence, the same faith, patience, and perseverance. That's the desire. That's our aim. Now turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And I hope as we go chapter after chapter, the weight of what the writer is saying will press more upon us. I understand. It's a little daunting when this kind of emphasis comes through to you and you realize, okay, I really haven't been that concerned. And my concern hasn't been that widespread. And now I feel like I felt when I was first told that perseverance is a hard thing. And perseverance takes a lot of effort and some people don't make it. Not because the grace of God is insufficient, but because they've never really been saved. But you don't know. You don't know. I had a man who used to attend two churches that I knew of in New Jersey. He attended Trinity Baptist Church. He sat right next to me. We sang the hymns together. I heard him pray. He had another church he attended, a Reformed Baptist Church in New Jersey. And I would preach there sometimes, and he would always tell me the thing. He'd say, oh, I love your preaching. You preach wonderfully. And I like that statement of the one preacher who said about his preaching when someone told him, yeah, it was a great sermon you preached. He says, I know, the devil already told me. That man denied the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. And I haven't heard from him for months. I was sure. His pastor came to me one time. And he said to me, can a person who denies the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit be saved? And I said, no. I know this. It's heresy. I'm glad he didn't tell me who it was. Because if he had said to me, is so-and-so saved? I'd have said, absolutely. I'm as sure of his salvation as I am of mine. But he wasn't saved. Serious business. Serious. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, where the writer brings it up one more time. We've already read it. But let's read it again. And it's interesting because the writer has already been presenting Christ to us as our great high priest, which ought to comfort us greatly, draw out our faith greatly. But notice then, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have Christ. And when you say to yourself, well, I don't feel like going to church today, get to church. Get to Christ. Use the means of grace. And so he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, we have a great high priest. He presents Jesus to us, who's better than the priests of Aaron, the Aaronic priest with a better sacrifice. But the concern is, let us hold fast. Let's persevere. And we should labor for those who are in danger. Verse 24, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Encourage one another. Verse 25, encourage one another. Draw alongside to help one another. And speak words to draw them back. About the very thing. We have a great high priest. Okay. You're struggling with sin. You're beginning to have doubts. Look to the great high priest. Look to Jesus. Draw near with us. Isn't it interesting that Thomas, the apostle, wasn't there the first time that Jesus appeared to the apostles, to the ten. And his words were, I won't believe until I see. Thankfully, the apostles told him, we have seen the Lord. And the next Sunday, it was a Sunday, Jesus came near and told Thomas. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God, say. When we gather here, Christ is here. So we encourage one another as long as it is called today. Well, one more passage. Chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. Now here it is, the cumulative weight, you see, all the way back in chapter 3. All along the way, he keeps on reminding us. He's not ashamed to say the same thing a couple of times, even in the same book, same letter. 12, 14. Pursue peace with all men. And the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That no immoral or godly person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He didn't seek his own repentance. He sought the repentance of his father. He sought the repentance, as it were, of God, that he would inherit the blessing. And he sought the blessing with tears, but God is not a man that he should repent. God does not change his mind. And so, Again, the writer tells us, see to it. Now, this is a different word than the word we first encountered, which said, see to it. This word is a stronger word. It's to look upon something. It's microscope kind of language. See to it. You look down on something and you examine it to see what it is. That's what the writer's saying. Take the microscope, as it were, and see what's really going on. And the extent, again, a couple of times in these verses, he wants us to see that no one falls short of the grace of God. So he talks about that extent once again. And the dangers are twofold. Here he enlarges on the danger like he doesn't in the other verses. Same danger, that someone falls away from the living God. And that means the loss of the person. The spiritual loss of the person. And secondly, the contagion of the disease. Did you notice that in our text? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Because sin and unbelief are contagious, worse than the coronavirus. So those are the dangers. That's what ought to cause us concern. And the answer in the purposes of God is us. God uses his people to preserve his people. That's what the writer is doing in all of these passages. He's telling these Christians that a means of grace for other Christians who are struggling, who are faltering, the means of grace is us, his fellow Christians, his fellow members. And so, we've seen what the means of grace are, and we have seen that fellowship is a means of grace for all of us, but especially those brethren who are on the periphery of our fellowship, who are members but are beginning to fall away. So what's the conclusion that we should draw? What is the practical application? Well, it's painfully obvious. I mean that just that way. It's painfully obvious. All our brethren need the Lord, and they need the means of grace. All of our brethren. Us. Ourselves. They need the Word of God. It wouldn't be a bad idea if, depending upon the situation, to read these passages to them and say, I'm concerned for you. You know, one of the things that you hear sometimes, some are more experienced brethren, is somebody who falls away or comes under church discipline, and you call them up to encourage them, and they say, you know, one of the things that frustrates me is nobody ever spoke to me. You know, that's probably a smokescreen. But we certainly want to make sure it's not true that nobody called and talked to them. Maybe they didn't even really want someone to call and talk to them, but that's what they'll say. They need the Word of God. They need the worship of God through Jesus Christ. If they're not coming to church, I know a case of a professing Christian who stopped going to church and fell away from the faith. Very tragic. Because when you're not receiving the Word of God, when you're not worshiping God, that's blunting the very means that God has appointed for our perseverance. And not only do they need the worship of God and the Word of God, they need us. Now, we live in a world that's kind of strange. where everything depends upon us. Well, everything doesn't depend upon us, but it does depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that God has appointed for the perseverance of us all is one another. One of my brethren complains about me. He tells me, whenever I ask you how you're doing, you say you're doing great. And I say to him, well, how can I be doing bad when I'm with my brethren? When we're worshiping God together? When we're talking to one another about the things of God? Yeah, my finances may be a mess. Yeah, my health is declining. My voice is not as strong as it once was, believe it or not. But I'm with my brethren. Christ is present. Of course I'm doing great. And we need this. It is a great benefit for which you ought to bless God to be part of a community that is concerned with our spiritual well-being. You know, we sing that hymn, we long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice, soul and voice sing thy redeeming grace. We want to see his churches full, but you know what? Being small has some advantages too. Christ is still with his smaller churches. He's not counting heads. Should I go and be with that church? This Lord's Day, well, let's see how many people there are there. If it's a big enough church, I'll go. If it's not a big enough church, I won't. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. It is a blessing to be a part of a church of Jesus Christ, a genuine church of Jesus Christ. Value it. Beware of resenting it. And let me say that unbelievers have a great advantage in a church like this. In a church where we care about one another, and we actually care about whether or not our brethren are together with us. That is a great advantage because it tells to unbelievers, it tells our children that our obligations are serious, consequential, and the salvation of souls is serious. Children, little children, you come to this church, you're in a good place, Christ is here, and you pay attention to the gospel, and you believe the gospel, and Jesus Christ will save you. You should believe in him, and you should hold fast to him, because he is a faithful Savior. Well, dear brethren, it is a heavy thing to speak about by a visiting preacher on a Sunday morning. But again, I appeal to you, especially my older brethren, you've seen it. You've been there. So I would urge you, take to heart these passages. Think about them. Meditate about them. Pray through the directory. And when there are areas where you see, One of the things that I regret, I don't have many regrets. Somebody said, are we going to have regrets in heaven? No, none. Never. No Christian will be disappointed in heaven. No Christian will regret anything in heaven. But if I regret something, it's when I saw problems and I kept my mouth shut for various reasons. There weren't good enough reasons to see people fall away from the faith. So, I urge you this morning to rejoice in God our Savior, to think that he has given us, his people, all that we need for life and godliness, all we need to help one another on our way to heaven. And he's put us in a place, the best place to persevere and to make it to heaven. Rejoice in him. And then, again, watch out that there be not in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God. And let's pray. Our Father, we do bow before you and we give you thanks that we are here today in the place of your appointment to receive the means of grace, to receive the word of God, to be able to look on the face of the dearest people on the face of the earth, and to receive the encouragement that it is to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Please work in all our hearts. Please work in the hearts of those, our Lord, who to one degree or another are beginning to become discouraged and detached for various reasons. Give us grace, Father, to love them, to truly love them, and to speak in a way that communicates that of our concern for their spiritual well-being. Thank you again for making us here at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church a true church of Jesus Christ, a community of true believers, and bless us with your favor and kindness in giving us perseverance all to the end. Receive our thanks for your blessing with us this day already. In Jesus' name, amen.